Shalom and welcome everyone to this latest edition of the ICEJ webinar series. I'm David Parsons, Senior Vice President and Spokesman for the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem, and coming to you from our headquarters in the capital city of Jerusalem. It's wonderful that you've joined us again. We're so glad you're here. We hope you've been benefiting from this series we've been doing over recent weeks on Christian Zionism in the wake of October 7 and almost 16, almost a year and a half of fighting and war here in Israel on multiple fronts, still heating up back again in Gaza. We're looking at what we've always stated and believed and preached and proclaimed about our Christian belief concerning Israel, the centrality of Israel in God's salvation plan, and how it holds up now, especially with all those the accusations against Israel, genocide and such, all these horrible lies, and also the curiosity among Christians. One of the top Google search questions in recent months has been on Christian Zionism. We're trying to get this out there to help a whole new generation of Christians who've been drawn to the subject, drawn to the topic because of this war in Israel, to give you a sure theological foundation why, yes, we should be standing with Israel in this day. It doesn't mean that we hate the Palestinians. We know that God loves all men. Christ died for all, but he still has an enduring election over Israel. This is what theologians call the scandal of particularity, that, you know, God, it's a scandal if we say God loves one people over another, but we've already shown over and over how God, in choosing Israel and electing both the people and the land of Israel, it was for the purpose of world redemption. It was to bring blessing and salvation to all the world. Therefore, it's not racist or any sort of scandal at all. It's God's heart for all mankind that is expressed through his relationship with Israel. And today we're going to sort of conclude where we are in all of this with Christian Zionism, the New Covenant, looking at the New Testament, some of the proof scriptures there that really the challenge of showing in the New Testament where it affirms proof texts, where a last day's restoration of the people of Israel back to their homeland and back to God is there for us to see and read. It's all through the Tanakh, the Old Testament, but here we're going to show it more. We've already been doing it, but show you in particular focus on the New Covenant. Just to do a sort of review for us, we've been going through different topics over recent weeks. You can go to our YouTube channel. I think it's on Roku, Apple, on our Facebook, several other places where you can go back and watch all of these programs, these teachings, the calling of Israel, God calling out Abraham in Genesis 12 for the purpose of world redemption. Abraham, through you, I will bless or offer my salvation to all the families of the earth. Then the journey of Israel, how God told Abraham in Genesis 15, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward for this calling over Israel to be successful. It would take time, and God would have to protect the Jewish people for them to birth all the things we need for salvation into the world. This birthing would come with suffering, as with any birthing process, and it has not been an easy journey for Israel. We also covered the great covenants of the Bible and how God lays out his salvation plan through his covenants with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and then into the new covenant. We'll sort of summarize that as we reach the conclusion of today's teaching. But the salvation plan runs like a golden thread all through Scripture, through these covenants that God made with these different patriarchs and mediators of these covenants. Then we focused on the land promise itself, really at the heart of the concept of Christian Zionism, or what I prefer, I'm a Christian adherent to biblical Zionism, which adds not only the reasons Israel is a safe haven, it's a place for the Jewish people to pursue their calling in life. There are a brilliant, you know, many brilliant minds, all sorts of Nobel Prize winners and all, and for this nation to really, be fruitful and give and bless the world, be a light to the nations. That's all good, but we add a redemptive element that God chose the land and people for the purpose of world redemption, and focusing on the land promise. There's one program that really centers on that and talks about the Abrahamic covenant, where it was promised as the land of Canaan promised as an everlasting possession to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. This is Genesis 17:8. But how, under God's covenant with Moses, God put their conditions on their right to enjoy possession of the land. They had to be in right relationship with him and worshiping him alone and not other gods. And if they lapsed into idolatry and got rebellious and turned their back on God, he exiled them as a corrective measure, not once but twice, but always brought them back to the land, always went and found them, because he promised the land as an everlasting possession to Abraham. We also covered the promise of rest. This focused more on the covenant with Moses, where God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Exodus 33, we show how even in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4, this promise of rest is affirmed in the New Testament, that one day Israel will enter its rest in the land as it's never done before. It might have had short periods of rest, but God, in this promise back to Moses, intends for an eternal rest in the land, where Israel rests from its enemies and it rests from its own work, striving to meet the conditions God placed on the land, because they have accepted and appropriated themselves the proper atonement in order to enter that rest. And then our last program, we did the promise of restoration, which focuses more on God's covenant with David. We're building, walking through each of the great covenants in the Bible. And this is the promise that one day a Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom would be established forever. That the house of David, God would establish his throne forever, and that the Messiah would come as because of his perfect obedience. This would prove he would be the one that God would establish his kingdom forever, and that Israel, in its restoration to the land and restoration to God, this is all part of a process of God bringing them back to the land and back to himself through the person of their own promised Messiah. And even this is assured in the New Testament. We showed that. And now we're talking more focused on the New Covenant and the challenges it presents in showing where the proof texts are for this last day's restoration, this Christian Zionism, this biblical Zionism that we've been talking about. And so let's get at it. It's a bit of a challenge for us to understand all this. There's so much to cover. We'll only have to hit some of the highlights. But this is the New Covenant. This is the New Testament that we're talking about. Some Christians say, if it's not in the New Testament, I don't believe it. But the whole New Testament is basically, we have to understand this. The Gospels are like a narrative, a historic account of the life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. The book of Acts, continuing the early life of the church, all the Pauline letters, their commentaries on the Tanakh, on the Old Testament, the narrative about the life of Jesus, it's all because God promised a Redeemer, and here he is, and it presents his messianic credentials. The commentaries of Paul's letters, especially, all establishing his messianic credentials, and then Book of Revelation, which also affirms this restoration of Israel in the last days. So as we look at it, we've been talking about biblical Zionism, this notion of God electing both the people and the land of Israel to bring salvation to the world, and how it's based on covenant theology, the great covenants of the Bible with Abraham, Moses, David, and then Jesus. Each of these great figures in the Bible were all mediators of the covenants that were part of God's redemptive plan. There are other covenants in the Bible, such as God's covenant with Noah, but these four, with Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus, are all redemptive covenants. They are built on one another, establishing God's salvation plan for the whole earth in them, and our focus has been on covenant promises. As we presented this, you'll notice we focused only on the covenants for the most part, not so much on Bible prophecies. We have gone into them, but you know, they tend to be open, more open to different interpretations. People can be all over the map with different prophecies. There's mystery to it. There's all sorts of facets and angles you can take. It's hard for two people to, you know, agree even within, say, the leadership of our movement. There's certain biblical prophecies you can have different views, but if you're just focused on the covenant promises, there's not a whole lot to interpret. God is straightforward. He raises his hand in an oath and says, I will do this. I will do that. Through you, Abraham, I'll bless you. I'll multiply you, make you a great nation. I'll bless him that blesses you, curse him who curses you. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That bless there means a blood covering over our sins. That's all straightforward. There's not a lot of interpretation you have to do. And that just helps, you know, most of us in understanding, because the Bible does have lots of mystery in it. Israel itself is a mystery. But when you just focus on the covenant promises themselves and how they're woven through Scripture and how they're being fulfilled, you realize that the prophets are servants of the covenant. The Hebrew prophets, even prophetic portions in the New Testament, you cannot go outside of what God has already sworn in the covenants by oath, by his own name and character. He can't swear by anyone higher. He swears by himself. And therefore, because it's impossible for him to lie, every prophetic utterance has to stay within the terms and the parameters, the conditions, and the goals and aims of these covenants with Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. And when we have touched on some of these biblical prophecies, what we've done is focused and shown you how they fit within the covenant promises, how the prophets give you some idea how he will fulfill or complete his promises given to these patriarchs, to these mediators of the covenants. But the underlying foundation itself is built on the faithful, unchanging character of God, that when he promises something and raises his hand in an oath over it, you can take it to the bank. It is a surety. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It says in Psalm, the eternal priesthood of Jesus over our lives, eternal salvation guaranteed by the faithful character of God. And you'll notice that throughout this series, this is like program number 7 now, I don't think I've mentioned Armageddon once. Revelation 16, there's a lot of speculation about with this war here in Israel and the war in Ukraine and Russia. This is the war of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 or 39. We haven't mentioned any of that, or the destruction of Damascus that's spoken of in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 17. I believe that already happened when you understand the context of that passage. Gog and Magog may not even be until the end of the millennium, but a lot of Christian Zionists, we get criticized because we're always focused on this dark side of Bible prophecy, but our focus has been on the positive, the bright side, the day side of Bible prophecy, where we've delved in it, whenever we delved in it in this series. It's about God keeping his sworn promises to restore and redeem Israel. We're all about this positive ingathering of the Jewish people back to their land and back to God. This has been the focus of our presentation on Christian Zionism. I think you should take note of that, because there's a lot of teachers and prophecy buffs who are getting sensational and drawing you into all sorts of programs and teachings that really, in some ways, it's a waste of your time. You get all built up and expecting, and then you get dashed and disappointed because things aren't happening. We've tried to stay on solid theological grounds and not prophetic speculation that is sensational and tickles the hair on your arm. But we want to be good stewards of the mystery of Israel in presenting covenant theology in this way. Hallelujah. We've also shown how empty is replacement theology. God has never abandoned his people, Israel. Replacement theology, down through the centuries, also known as supersessionism, said that because the Jews rejected Jesus, God has rejected them, cursed them to endless wanderings, and never returned to the land. Even Martin Luther, the great reformer, insisted that the scattering and really the lowly state of the Jewish people was proof in his day that God had abandoned the Jews. But what would Luther say today when nearly half the Jews are back in the land? They have sovereignty, they have strong army, they have are blessing the world, this high-tech nation, the startup nation, incredible. And God is not only involved in this ingathering and blessing them, but this is really his covenant relationship with Israel is still enduring. Paul says in Romans 11 that it is without the calling and election of God. In reference to Israel, it says it's without repentance, it's irrevocable. And yet we also have to say, if God still has this covenant relationship that begins with Abraham, we'll talk about a little more about this when we go into Hebrews chapter 8. But we are not dual covenant, meaning we don't believe that the Jewish people, through the covenant with Moses and obedience to it, that they have eternal salvation. No, it means they will have rest in the land if they're perfectly obedient to it. But there's only one way of eternal salvation, and that is through the cross of Christ. We are even evangelicals. We have an evangelical worldview. You must be born again. And yet, God still has this unique and enduring covenant relationship with Israel, where his plan is to ultimately bring them into that place of salvation before him. But the problem is that replacement theology, it bore such horrible fruit down through the centuries, the inquisitions, the expulsions, the pogroms, right up to the Holocaust. The established churches of Europe, particularly the Catholic Church, had a teaching of contempt against the Jews. And because of all the bad things, the forced conversions and everything, no one wants to get labeled as a replacement thinker today. You don't want it. And it had a certain hostile edge to it that, you know, because they rejected Jesus, God is punishing them. Even the charge of deicide, that they killed God, that God is punishing the Jews, so we as Christians should help in that punishment. That's not where we are, but it had that hostile edge. People don't want to get labeled with it. So instead, today, there's a new trendy thinking out there called fulfillment theology. This is a notion, it's sort of a replacement light, we'll call it. It's the notion that all of God's promises to Israel, sure, he had covenant relationship with them, he made promises, sworn promises to them, but they were all fulfilled by the time Jesus came, his ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and then the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, that everything that God had purposed through the specific nation and people of Israel, he had completed by the the time Jesus comes and the church is born in the first century. And so it ends in the same place as replacement theology, because it insists that God is finished with Israel. And that's the question we have to answer. According to the New Testament, was he completely finished, or are there covenant promises sworn by God that still are waiting fulfillment? And we've already been showing you that there are great promises for Israel still that lie ahead. Now, as we handle the New Covenant, the New Testament, first we can say, as you read the New Testament, even from the very start, Matthew 1:1, if you go and read it, it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So from the very first words of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, it lays out the identity of Jesus. He's Jewish, and it does not hide that from the very first words all the way over to Revelation, the last chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 16, where Jesus himself says, I am the root and offspring of David, that narrowing of the line, the messianic lineage through, you know, Israel, through the 12 tribes, then to the tribe of Judah, then to the house of Jesse, the house of David, which God promised that he would establish forever. And therefore, Jesus himself identifies himself as that root and offspring of David. So from the very start to the very end of the New Testament, Jesus is identified, his identity as a Jew is very clear. And also Jesus himself, John chapter 4, verse 22, in his conversation with the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, salvation is of the Jews. The whole concept of a one creator God, that you worship him alone, don't worship all the other gods. The rest of the world was in darkness, and God came and revealed himself to Israel, to the Jewish people, and gave them this mission to bring this light to the world, that there's only one true creator God who loves his creation, loves it so much that he would himself come in human form and die for us. This is incredible. The whole idea of eternal salvation, life after death, resurrection power, all the ideas, the whole Word of God came to us, and salvation all came to us through the Jewish people. Even Jesus says this. So the Jewish identity of Jesus and the central role of Israel in God's salvation plan is clear even throughout the New Testament. We want to say that to start. Still, some ask, does the New Testament affirm, does it vouch for, does it endorse in some way, agree with everything in the Older Testament, the Tanakh, the Old Testament? Does it really speak about a last days restoration of Israel back here in the land and a redemption back to God, which we're seeing this taking place, a process over time, redemptive process in the ingathering of the Jewish people back to their homeland and starting this second phase of being returned to God as well through the person of the Messiah. We've seen this in modern times. Does the New Testament really speak to this? And there is a challenge here, because part of the problem is that most of the individual books in the New Testament, whether it's the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the letters of Paul and all, a lot of this was written before the Jewish uprising against the Romans, and their exile started in 70 AD. So why can you talk about a restoration and return to the land when most of it is written before they ever leave the land? Do you understand? And the canon of Scripture, it was compiled later, the New Testament canon of Scripture, but most of these books are based on parchments and accounts and narratives and letters and all that were written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the Romans started exiling the Jews. It took decades before it really You know, you had most of the Jews out of land or in slavery in the land, but all these separate books themselves, they largely predate the start of the second exile, first to Babylon and then the Romans scattering them to all nation. And there's a second sort of related problem is that Jesus spoke clearly of this coming exile, said it several times, but it barely registered with many of his followers until after it happened. So why talk about the return or restoration of Israel when you're riding before the exile by Rome and you're not so sure when or if it would even happen? And I think this is a challenge that we have to face as we read the New Testament. A few of the books were written after the exile, but most of them, the parchments and the parts of it that were collected to complete the books, a lot of it was written before the exile. So there just wasn't a need to talk about a return when you're not even out of the land yet. However, we do know that the early church fathers, and this includes James, the brother of Jesus, who was head of the church in Jerusalem at the time, of the Jewish uprising against Rome. They fled to the town of Pella in the Jordan Valley. It's up across from Beit Shean over in the Jordanian side, a little town there in the Jordan Valley, that the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, which had been here presiding up until this time, when they saw the Jewish uprising begin against Rome, actually up in Caesarea in 66 AD, and then you had the Battle of Gamla up on the Golan in 68 AD. The Romans first went and conquered the north, the Galilee, the coast, before they came in 70 AD and laid siege to Jerusalem around 68, 69, but the siege really intensified in 70 AD. So James, the brother of Jesus, the other church leadership, they did heed the warning of Jesus. They took his warning seriously and fled when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. They even fled before that. They knew this uprising was going to get crushed, that this was what Jesus had warned about. So they already had fled even before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem that fled to Yavne. They just got out in the nick of time, but the church leaders had already heeded the warnings of Jesus to flee when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. He says this in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And then he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is a clear warning of Jesus. There's a siege on Jerusalem. There's an exile coming. And the early church fathers in Jerusalem heeded that. They didn't even wait for Jerusalem to be surrounded by Titus and the Roman legions. They fled even earlier and took his warning seriously. But even here in this warning, Jesus says there's a destruction of Jerusalem coming. Earlier in Luke 21, verse 6, Jesus prophesied the destruction of the second temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. But he also here in verse 24 says there's going to be an end to this exile, that you're going to be led away captive in all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What this implies is there's going to be an end to this exile, that the times of the Gentiles will come to its end, and therefore there will be an end gathering to this. Jesus knew what God had promised to Abraham, what he'd said through Moses about rest in the land. He knew all this, and he knew the Jews would come back one day. And it's quite interesting. Jesus is the only major Jewish figure we know in the first century who correctly and rightly predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the exile of Israel. And his followers, his core followers, knew this was coming. As I just pointed out, Jesus himself, even though he predicts this exile, predicts this destruction of Jerusalem, he affirms the physical and spiritual ingathering of Israel at the end of the age. There, Luke 21, the physical ingathering, there's going to be an end to the Gentile age. That's when the Jews will come back. We could go through all sorts of Old Testament passages that speak of this. And Jesus is affirming, he's actually referring to Daniel chapter 2 and the vision of the head of gold and the image with the head of gold and silver and bronze and iron and legs and iron and feet of iron and clay. That this is a picture of the sweep of the Gentile age, the times of the Gentiles. He takes this from Daniel chapter 2, that there will be an end to it, meaning an end to Gentiles trampling down to Jerusalem and the Jews will be back in it. That's the physical ingathering. And Matthew 23, 39, he says, Jerusalem, he says, I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We covered this in the last session about how this comes from Psalm 118, Baruch Abba, Hashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was this traditional greeting that everyone would give to pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem for the festivals, that it was actually reserved for the Messiah and their belief that one day they would welcome the Messiah with this greeting. They even did it when he came in on Palm Sunday as triumphal entries. They were saying this, but Jesus says, look, you're not going to see me again until the whole nation says this rightly about me, welcoming the Messiah. So we see Jesus affirming the physical and the spiritual ingathering of Israel in the last days in a future sense. This is New Testament. This is gospel. This is Jesus himself affirming these things. What greater authority would you want as a Christian? And as we look at the New Testament, we've already seen the promise of rest is affirmed in Hebrews 3 and 4, that God one day would give Israel an eternal rest from their enemies and from having to work to, in a spiritual sense, to be upright before God by obeying all the commands of the Mosaic covenant. They would enter a rest in the land where they accept the atonement provided by the Lord, so that they don't have to meet those conditions. We covered last session the promise of restoration, Acts 3, 21, the preaching of Peter, his second sermon, where he says Jesus is retained in heaven until the restoration of all things promised by the prophets. This is talking about the restoration, returning to their hope was the kingdom of David and Solomon, what they had, the glory, the magnificence of their kingdom, the power and the extent of it would be restored to Israel, that God actually has something greater in mind. All the prophets agree, and here Peter preaches that Jesus isn't coming again. He will not be retained in heaven until God prepares Israel back in the land to receive him and restore them, not to back what David and Solomon had, but to something even greater. Jesus himself in Matthew 19, verse 28, very matter-of-factly says, in the regeneration, or in this restoration, in this new beginning, at the end of this age, when he's sitting on his throne, he said to his followers, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's Israel as you enter the millennium. They're here, they're restored, they're going to have the disciples sitting as judges over them and Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. And then we have the promise in the New Testament of redemption. Paul in Romans 11, Jesus also talks about it. When you won't see me again until you're ready to receive me as Messiah. But in Romans 11, Paul assures us of a future ingathering and acceptance of the Jewish people, which ends with all Israel being delivered from their sins by a Redeemer who comes forth from Zion. This is Romans 11, 25 and following. This is all New Testament, whether it's Jesus, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, they all preach the ingathering and the redemption of Israel in the last days here back in the land. It's hard to make it any clearer to us. And again, a lot of Christians don't want to see it because they have too much pride to humble themselves and say God isn't finished with Israel. They think he only works through us. We're his sole redemptive agent. But God can juggle two balls at once. He can work and maintain his covenant relationship with them and with us. I'm not jealous of them. I don't have to be. I have all that I need in Christ. And our longing and prayer is that they would come into that same position as well. Okay, now in the New Testament, these are some of the proof texts, some of the concepts developed in the Old Testament that are affirmed in the New about a last days restoration of Israel. But I also contend that every time in the New Testament where it says covenant or promises made to the fathers, meaning the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and all, that it includes the land promise. This is the core of Christian Zionism, the land promise, and that the promises of and the promise of restoration or return to this land. This isn't implied or inferred. It is intrinsic. It's subsumed or embedded within the concept of covenant or the promises itself. The book of Psalms, it says, God is faithful to 1,000 generations. Your promise to Abraham, affirmed to Isaac, and acknowledged to Jacob to 1,000 generations, saying, what did he promise? That you'll give this land as an everlasting possession. That when you say covenant promises to Abraham, it includes to bless him, to multiply him, to make him a father of a great nation, a father of nations, to through him bless all the families of the earth, but it also includes the land promise. And nothing in the New Testament allows you and I to take and pull out that land promise and eviscerate the God's covenant with Abraham. There's nothing in there that allows you to say the land promise does not matter anymore or to so spiritualize it that there's no actual physical fulfillment, a literal fulfillment back in the land. There's too many places where even Jesus, Peter, Paul, they all, they don't allow you to do it. They know it's going to happen actually back here in this piece of real estate that we know as the land of Israel today. And so wherever you see covenant or promises made to the Father or covenant promises and all, you have to include the land promise and an everlasting possession. You cannot rip it out. You're undermining the foundation for your own salvation. Why? Because you're laying the charge that God is a liar or he's changed his mind about what he promised to Abraham. And you cannot do that because then you're suggesting he could change his mind about the blood of Jesus. And that will never happen. He is a faithful God. Thank God he doesn't change. He keeps every promise. We can rely on him. We're mere humans. And a lot of Christians, they think that way, that God is finished with Israel, that they forfeited their right to the land. Why? Because they think God is like us, but he's not. He's not a man that he should lie or son of man that he should change his mind. And here's one of the places, it's one of the most important and powerful proof texts in the New Testament concerning this idea of covenant promises that includes the land promise. Romans 15, verses 8 through 10, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus came in the flesh to serve his own people, the circumcision, for the truth of God, that God always tells the truth, impossible for him to lie, in order to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What's one of those promises? The land promise. Are you daring to take that out here? Jesus came to confirm all those promises made to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and that the Gentiles, you and I, God hadn't promised our ancestors these things. It's just the mercy of God that we might glorify God for his mercy. But God owed Jesus to the Jewish people because he had made promises to them. They had relied on it. They had suffered for it. They had hoped for it for so long. The birth of Jesus, all the prophetic utterances around his birth were all, God, you've kept your covenant with Abraham. You sent that Redeemer that you promised to us. And the covenant with David, it's all right there in the New Testament. And here it says Jesus came because God had promised him to Israel as part of all those promises he made to the fathers, and that includes the land promises, all the covenant promises made to Abraham, Moses, and David are affirmed in Jesus. Nothing in the New Testament allows us to nullify these promises and allows us to negate the land promise in particular and the return to this land. Now, we do want to take a few minutes and talk about some of the difficult passages in the New Testament concerning Israel, which have tripped up a lot of Christians down through the centuries. You run across these and you start saying, well, maybe God has rejected Israel, and they were used, manipulated, and abused in certain ways to feed this notion that God had abandoned Israel, he had rejected them forever. Paul says, no, it's not. You know, he says it, that has he cast them off forever? No, but it's for a season. But here, these passages were used to say God will never come back to Israel. He's abandoned them, cursed them to endless wanderings. Here's one of them, Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, he's talking to some of the rulers at the temple, and he's a little upset at the abuses that are going on there, that it's not the proper way to maintain and run the house of prayer for all peoples in Jerusalem and this place of worship and his zeal for the house of the Lord. He says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This word nation here, you can't really, it's, you know, like Russia, Holy Mother Russia, the Russian church has interpreted this to mean Russia, that the kingdom of God was given to them. Britain has said this, British Israelism, but it's not to a nation, but it's to a people. This is in the parable of the wicked vine dressers and the response of Jesus to it. But really what happened is that the kingdom of God, that Shekinah glory, that unmistakable presence of God that was on the temple there in temple times, it was taken from the temple. It was about to be destroyed, and it was deposited on the day of Pentecost on the followers of Jesus who were gathered in the upper room, every one of them Jewish. The kingdom of God was taken from these Jewish rulers in Jerusalem who were abusing their power and their control of temple worship for their own means. And it was taken and deposited and poured out over here on 120 people of Jewish flesh on the day of Pentecost. And they were so powerful and so motivated in preaching the gospel that within a century or so, the majority of the church was Gentile. That's not proof that God had taken the kingdom from Israel and given it to the Gentiles. It's just proof of the effectiveness of those early followers of Jesus in preaching the gospel. But here, when Jesus says this, it's misinterpreted and misused down through the centuries. The kingdom of God was taken from the rulers of the temple and deposited a few blocks away on the early followers of Jesus, the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And we need to understand that very clearly. Hebrews chapter 8, this is another difficult passage where it says at the end, chapter 8, verse 13 of the book of Hebrews, where it says he has made the first, talking about the covenant with Moses, he's made it first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. They were saying that God's covenant with Israel is disappearing. This is what many church fathers said over the centuries. But what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is the ritual part of the law. There's 613 laws apparently in the law of Moses. Almost half deal with temple worship. And the temple, this is one of the places where it's clear the writer of the book of Hebrews sees the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And therefore, you know, whatever purpose it had and effect, something here is passing away or vanishing because you cannot carry out all that you're supposed to do at the temple. It does not mean that Israel's covenant relationship with God is vanishing away, because it's not based primarily on the covenant with Moses. It's based on God's covenant with Abraham. And that has not passed away. That is not affected or touched in any way throughout all of this. In fact, you and I, as believers in Jesus, we are adopted in as sons of Abraham into the Abrahamic covenant. It is still ongoing. It's eternal. Why? Because God promises eternal salvation through his covenant with Abraham to anyone who will accept it. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And it's eternal because salvation is eternal. It's not abrogated. It's not vanishing. It's not obsolete at all. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is those specific parts of the ritual law that involve temple worship, temple service, the priests, the sin offerings, all the different offerings you had to make. That could no longer be completed. So you have to be careful here in what this is saying in Hebrews 8. But this was used down through the centuries to say God has abandoned and his covenant with Israel is now vanished or obsolete. But that's not the case. Another place, Revelation 3, verse 9, in the letters to the churches, it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. This same phrase, synagogue of Satan, is in Revelation 2, verse 9 as well. And it's been really used and abused and thrown at the Jewish people that any Jewish synagogue is a synagogue of Satan. That's not what it's talking about. I really appreciate our friend at Oral Roberts University, Professor Brad Young, who has what's called the Newer Testament. It's an interpretation, a translation of the New Testament that is closer to Hebraic roots, the Hebraic culture, Jewishness of Jesus, excellent resource. And he has a footnote to this that it's talking about there was a certain persecution against Christians that had arisen by Rome in the first century, late first century, early second century. And there were some Gentiles who had come into the church because of the persecution against Christians. A lot of Jews who were believers in Yeshua were sort of going back to their synagogues. They were still believers. They weren't renouncing Jesus, but they were sitting in the synagogues to sort of hide out there from the Roman authorities who were persecuting them. And some Gentiles went with them and pretended they were Jews. And this is what the Lord is getting at. It's not that he's angry with Jews for doing something. He's angry with Gentiles who have professed his name, come to faith in him, but are now hiding out in the synagogue, sort of hiding their faith. And that's what he was angry about. There's another passage in John chapter 8 where Jesus says the truth will set you free, and he's talking to some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they say, "What do you mean? We're already free. We're sons of Abraham." And he acknowledges they're sons of Abraham, but then as they start accusing him of being illegitimate, a Samaritan, or he has a demon. I mean, it gets into a very heated conversation. And at one point, Jesus doesn't call them sons of Abraham. He says, you're sons of the devil because you're trying to kill me. And Abraham wouldn't do that. And you're doing the works of the devil because the devil wants to kill me. And kill him at not the proper time on the cross, but in some other way. And so you have this very heated conversation. Towards the end of it, Jesus acknowledges once again that they're sons of Abraham, but this time where he calls them sons of the devil, this has already been used, down through the centuries in a similar way as this phrase synagogue of Satan, for Christians to really demonize the Jewish people, say they have horns and tails, when in fact, I think a good explanation by reputable Bible scholars today says this was an internal sort of family dispute between Jesus and these rulers of the temple. It's not meant for us Gentiles to then take this little family argument they're having there. He says they're sons of Abraham at the start. He might call them sons of devil in the heat of the argument because they're calling him illegitimate, a Samaritan, has a demon and all. But at the end, he acknowledges again that they're sons of Abraham, and you have to leave it there, that he does not completely rob them and demonize them in the way that some Christians are saying that he has. These are some of the difficult passages in the New Testament that many Christians have tripped over down through the centuries to say, look, the New Testament say God is finished with Israel. He's abandoned them. In fact, they belong to Satan. This is not true. And you need to guard yourself against that sort of lie. So in conclusion, in the Abrahamic covenant, as we lay out one last time, the thread, this golden thread through Scripture of God's redemptive purposes within the covenants he made with all these patriarchs, these mediators, in his covenant with Abraham, God promised a redeemer through Israel to offer his blessing or a blood covering over our sins. This is Genesis 12, verse 3, and Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 8 says that the gospel was first preached to Abraham in this phrase, through you, Abraham, I'll bless all the families of the earth, that God promised a redeemer to the whole world through Israel. He made this promise in a covenant with Abraham and the Jewish people that he would use them to do this. But the problem is that the world did not know we needed to be redeemed. It's the hardest thing in the world to tell and persuade and convince someone they're a sinner. I don't like to do it. Everyone thinks there's good, but you and I, we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all need a redeemer. So in his covenant with Moses, the Lord gives the majestic law, the Ten Commandments, as a reflection of his holiness, and it's given to us through Israel, delivered at Sinai to the people of Israel to bring knowledge of sin, to tell us you need a redeemer. And Paul says that the law is my tutor, the Ten Commandments, the reflection of God's holiness compared to all. We all fail God, we fall short. And it leads us to our need for a redeemer, for Christ. The law is my tutor, and it leads me to Christ. So we're seeing how each covenant had this redemptive purpose, builds on each other, all of them involving Israel. In God's covenant with David, God narrows down the birth line. It's not just the Israel, the It's the tribe of Judah. It's the house of David, that this promised Redeemer would be a son of David who perfectly obeys the Lord. And then, as we concluded, in the new covenant, Jesus proved his messianic credentials through his perfect obedience, even enduring a cruel death on the cross. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And thus he earned the right to sit on the throne of David forever, to rule over the earth from a restored Israel. And no one can ever challenge his right to rule again. And Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, it says in Psalm, and it is guaranteed by the very faithful care of God. He'll never change his mind about the blood of Jesus. Amen. So as we've seen all this and tried to show it to you through the prism of Christian Zionism, you can see that it is truly Christian Zionism, the emphasis on Christian, because our Zionism is Christ-centered. Each of these covenants were made with Israel, even the new covenant made with Jeremiah 31. 31 says, I'll make it a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, affirmed in Hebrews chapter 8. It quotes directly from Jeremiah 31 that each of these covenants were made with Israel, but yet they all center on Christ as well. But Israel's never totally removed from it. They're still in the picture. And therefore, this Christian or biblical Zionism, as we presented it, it stands on solid theological ground. That is the very faithful and just character of God. We hope you have enjoyed this series on Christian Zionism. We're going to have some of our colleagues also come in coming weeks with their own teachings on Christian Zionism. We'll have also teaching on kingdom theology, which can start and end in much the same way, centered focus on the Messiah, the king of this kingdom, but also on Israel, how the kingdom of God begins with them and it will end with them. And in the process, all of us from the nations, the family of the redeemed that God purposed from before time began to bring to himself, it'll all be fulfilled and Israel will be involved. We're going to bring that to you as well. But this is the last for now in this series on Christian Zionism. Last session, the New Covenant. We hope you go back through them, and we hope it's been helpful and edifying and enlightening to you and encouraging to you in the midst of this war. God is faithful. He's going to bring Israel through. He actually loves the Palestinian people, wants to bless them as well, and we're standing on the promises of a God who always keeps his word. God bless you from Jerusalem.